Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll read from the opening verse, verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing their witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. And then for brevity, verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And that will suffice. Now it is my intention tonight to say a word or two to you on this remarkable chapter in Hebrews chapter 2. The Hebrew epistle, in my judgment, is a very important epistle. The Roman epistle sets forth the advance of God to men in grace, but this epistle sets forth the advance of men to God. I link in my mind the bread in the Lord's Day morning with the Romans, and the cup with this epistle. The bread, of course, is God's means of approach to us, and the body provided for his Son. And the blood, of course, is our means of approach to God. So there are always these two sides to keep in before us as we study. Now, I noticed in the audience this evening there are quite a number of young men. Well, I would suggest to you this, that in studying a letter like this, you must try and think along the lines of Hebrew thinking, and try and see the contents of this letter through the eyes of a Hebrew. It's very simple. It is an epistle to the Hebrews. Now, who were the Hebrews? Well, we must remember that in the Bible, the key nation is the nation of Israel. When the Lord came into the world, you remember in Luke chapter 2, as is stated, by the angel, unto you is born this day, in the city of David. Unto you. That is not to all humanity. That was to this very people, Israel. Unto you is born this day, in the city of David, a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And John makes a great distinction in that. Here's what Christ then says now. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. I guess that the world there consists of all nations of men apart from Israel. But the next verse says now that it singles this nation out. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. It doesn't say they knew him nor, it says they received him not. When the Lord gives the whole picture in Matthew 21, in that lovely parable of the husbandman, he covers in three verses, beginning at verse 33, 15 centuries of time, the whole history of this very nation. And then he comes to verse 37 and says now, as he brings in this very letter here in his own mind, he says now, but last of all, he sent his Son. That is the epistle to the Hebrews. He spoke by his Son. But when the Son came, what did the Lord say? He says this, when they saw the Son, they said, this is the heir. It doesn't say they didn't know him. They said, this is the heir. But somebody may say to me, well, I thought you couldn't see deity. No man has seen God at any time. How then could they see the Son? Well, I judge it means this. And when the Lord was here among men, had you stopped an intelligent Jew that day and said, now, what would you expect to mark the Messiah when he comes? What will he do on his relation manward among men? How will you identify him? Oh, they might say, well, he'll cause the lame to leap his own heart. He'll give sight to the blind. He'll forgive sins. He'll heal diseases. All these things. The Lord began in the end of his ministry and went right through that great land of divine choice and manifested all these very things. He gave sight to the blind. He forgave iniquities. He healed diseases. In that house of Capernaum that day, when the man was loaded in the stretcher into his very presence, he stopped teaching. He looked at the man and said, now, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And nobody said a word, but they all began to talk. They spake within themselves, and he knew that. his omniscience. He said, now, they said, who can forgive sins but God only? That was right. All they didn't know was this, or didn't see or believe, that there was God standing in their very presence. And he says, that ye may know that I, the Son of Man, standing here today, in this room, hath power on earth to forgive sins. He says, here's the proof. Take up thy bed and go to thine house. And the man rose up and went to his house. So in that room he proved he was Jehovah. He forgave iniquities and he healed diseases when they saw the Son. What was the decision? Come, let us kill him. What they didn't understand was this, that they couldn't kill him. The Lord said in John chapter 10, no man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself. He was the only man that ever trod this scene since Adam's death, upon whom death had no legal claim. There he was without sin. He knew no sin. In him was no sin. He did no sin. And these three things coupled with his spirit and his soul and his body. And there he stood alone in the scenes of time. And no man had the capability of taking his life. But, say this, his people, come let us kill him. And in due course it happened, you know, at Calvary. And the Saviour died there, as we all know. At his birth, the Gentiles said, where is he that is born? He of the Jews. At his death, he died with the same inscription. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The Gentile recognized that on both occasions. Well, he died, of course, and rose again. Now, as it was all past, God's Spirit came, as we heard. Takes up the man like Peter in the great day of Pentecost to address that people. That man gave a wonderful discourse. And God recorded it all, every word. Wonderful knowledge of divine process and purpose had Peter. At the end of the day, he proved this, that the man whom they crucified was none other than God's Son. He was their Messiah. And many, of course, came to see that and realized that they had done the wrong thing. I wrote that in ignorance he did it, and some believed that day, and others believed. And read in the Acts of the Apostles, that great book of the Acts is showing God's movement toward men. It says that coming from heaven for man's blessing, the Lord said, you'll receive power in chapter 1. In chapter 2, the rising mightiest wind from heaven. Chapter 5, an angel from heaven. 9, a light from heaven. 10, a sheet from heaven. It all comes from heaven for the blessing of men. But in these days, there were many Jews that believed. But as one said on one occasion, Acts 15, they are still zealous for the law of Moses. They don't see the distinction between these things. And God's Spirit moves in to raise up a man to pen this great letter to these very Hebrews. Jews who professed to believe that they were guilty of the murder of the Messiah, that they crucified him, but they believed God's message of grace, that they believed in him and professed to be saved. And here's the letter to them from this writer. Now, I believe that the man that wrote this letter understood it all. He knew why the nation of Israel had crucified him. Because he claimed to be God, the Son of God. And on that basis, they cast him out and rejected him. And when he writes the letter, the very first thing he does in chapter 1, he proves to these Hebrews, now he says, like this. If I prove to you from your own scriptures, from the law, the Psalms and the prophets, that this is the Messiah, that this is God's Son. Would you believe that? Well, they might say, we're obliged to believe that. It's the Word of God. And in chapter 1, he unfolds all these things from the Old Testament to prove that he was in very truth the Son of God. Who begat his angel spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son, he said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. I believe he was a king before he came, you know. He had a kingdom. And every kingdom is governed by principles. But he must needs manifest himself to mankind in his world to demonstrate these principles. As he did that, things came out in his character. And the scriptures find an effect in this way. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. So that he lived what he loved and he died for what he hated. Just the opposite to the current of the world. And so he stood out among men. But in chapter 2 he says now, not only was he God's Son, but the man whom you knew as Jesus, who lived and loved and bled and died and rose again, this is the same person, Jesus. See, the Hebrews, so far as I see, the greatest position to lean to the ministry of angels, they're a great place in their program. But God's Spirit says, now look, this son is greater than the angels. All the angels, Michael and all the others, to which of the angels did God at anything ever say, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet? Only one man did God ever say that to. And here's the man. So as he writes this chapter, he's handling not the deity of Christ, but he's handling the truth of his manhood. So in chapter 1 he says, now, it's important in your life of faith that you give heed to the things that you've heard. Vital importance. It's so easy, you know, to give lip service to all this and mental assent and not know the grave truth that God is speaking to you finally in his Son. Now in our day, I fear that in many cases there are some who give mental assent to these truths. They understand them perfectly, but the power of these things have no force in their lives at all. And this way they've lived with that fear. That's why he says this. How shall we escape? He doesn't say how shall they escape, or how shall you escape, but how shall we escape? Now you think on that. The man that wrote this letter includes himself in his observation. How shall we, who profess to believe, escape if we neglect, make light of so great salvation? Now we use that in the gospel many times, but basically it does not refer to that. It's referring to they that believe. In a word, this writer is saying, I believe in my heart of hearts that you're saved. I think I can see evidence of your salvation, but we can't leave anything to chance. Are you really sure in your own heart that you believe? You see, a person might say to you, I believe, but you don't know whether he believes or not. After all, the prophet Isaiah was a preacher too. And at the end of his service, did he not say to the Lord, Lord, who has believed the report? Which indicates to me this, that he recognized that the Lord only could look into the hearts of men. Romans 10. With the heart a man believeth unto righteousness, and confession is made unto salvation. Chapter 4 of this letter. The hearts of all men are naked and open to the eye of him with whom we have to do. It's the heart. This letter says, look, I'm looking for evidence. Now what evidence could these Hebrew believers give? A Hebrew commonly would turn his mind toward the temple, and the priests, and the sacrifices. And the old system at this point was tottering to its end, and the new system was in its infant days at this point. And the letter is written. So as Acts 6 says, and many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now what would you expect to see in a man like that? I said, well, if this priest was obedient to the faith, he must at once do this. He says, now, I belong to the house of Aaron, but from now that doesn't mean a thing. That's finished. The first phase of my history is finished. No more do I don a piece of garment. No more does my butcher kill the animal and cut it into pieces. The old thing's finished. And he turns to walk not by sight, but to walk by faith. He is giving evidence of his salvation. You see, brethren, if the evidence is doubtful, the profession is equally doubtful. If you see somebody today that says, well, I believe or I'm saved, and yet you don't see any evidence. Well, to discerning mind, you just perceive this. There's something wrong with the foundation. The Lord taught that. I sometimes think in Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 8, the great parable of the sower. In the second ground of the Lord, don't say this. The stony ground, they endure for a while. And he says in Luke's record, these have no root. No root. Well, of course, the logic is, if there's no root, there's no fruit. And today is a day of lightness, a lack of responsibility, a lack of interest, a lack of desire for God's things, and to me these are grave symptoms. This very writer says to this company, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. I always maintain that if you're enjoying God's things and God's work and going on with the Lord, you'll gravitate naturally to the gatherings of God's people. You desire for that. Your soul looks for help and light and food, and you'll find it there. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now this salvation, I thought about Luke as he writes his gospel. In chapter 3 he calls, doesn't he, from Isaiah 40. He says, every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. Crooked places made straight and rough places plain. And the prophet goes on to write, and the glory of Jehovah shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. But the intelligent doctor stopped here. He said, we can't write that. It doesn't fit. He doesn't quote that verse, but he goes on to 12 chapters further on. He calls the verse and says this, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now, who was the salvation? What was the salvation? What does Simeon say? Now, Lord, lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Chapter 19. The Lord steps over a man's threshold and says, today is salvation come to this house. And salvation is expressed and embodied in the person of Christ. And this salvation, this chapter shows, not only has a bearing on the time that now is, but it will reach on to embrace what is yet to come. This salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. Now that verse covers the gospel. The next verse covers the Acts of the Apostles. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and different miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now I think that's a very great thing. God also bearing the witness. Them that heard the Lord passed on this tidings to the generation yet to follow, and God bore them witness. In the Acts of the Apostles, is it not true that that day as Peter and John went up to the temple, and there sat the man at the way at the temple, at the roadside, begging for alms. And there were these men, great men of God, outstanding men, by divine standards, not by human standards. They were poor men. And you think of the lovely words of Peter, silver and gold have I none, but such as I do have, give I unto thee. You can only give what you have. And he had that. And knowledge of God, the power of Christ, and God bore the witness. The man was healed that day in the vision of others. The sun shone another day, and Peter's shadow passed over the sick, and they rose as he passed. The dead were raised. God bore them witness, isn't he? He was telling these people in that area that day, in the land, this was a work of God, and they couldn't question that. So that would serve you to a great degree to strengthen their faith. Some of these Jews might say, well, that's a strange thing. Healing, raising the dead, and these wonderful works of virtue carried out. These are the things that we're looking for to come, in a day to come, the age to come. This says, look, these are indications of what God will yet do. All that's been done there has been foretold by the prophets in your own scriptures. But the time is not now for these things. Because he says, look, if you read us say now, this young prophet from Nazareth, what does he know? This can't be the Messiah. He's never learned letters. He was brought up as a carpenter's son and sat in a borrowed smack by the seaside and began to teach. This is not the Messiah. He's only a man, says God's servant here. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the age to come, whereof we speak. They might hold this manly esteem and hang on to the angelic side and minister and say, now look, you're all wrong, you folk that believe in this Messiah, this Jesus. It's the angels that count, the majesty of the Lord, the thunderings of divine majesty. And they say, no, but God's services, never mind that. You hang on to what it says here in your own scriptures. It was originally God's plan and God's purpose to be the age to come, not under angels at all, but under a man. And to prove that, he goes back to the 8th Psalm. One in a certain place testifies, saying, "What is man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels." Angels are spirit only. Man is part spirit and part animal, aren't they? But here is man set over the works of God's hands. The lovely picture of the early scenes of Genesis, the first man, the only man ever described by God's Spirit, the only man in the Bible to call this a type of Christ, was Adam. Nobody else has ever called that. Paul says, "Who is the figure of him who was to come?" So that when God saw him, the first man, he was already thinking of the other man. That's why Paul says, "Who was the figure of him who was to come?" 4,000 years between them, and here he is. Well, somebody might say, "Well, I can see that. The present man had God's purpose and God's plan." But says the writer, "Look, God hasn't abandoned this, you know. He hasn't abandoned that. Sin came in and spoiled the scene for the time, in a world of rebellion and darkness and distress. But God's purpose is not abandoned." He's telling these Hebrew believers, "Look, there's something yet to come. And this very man whom your nation crucified and cast out and rejected, who your leaders wouldn't have because he didn't fit into their plan. He said he didn't at all suit them. He exposed them too much. They couldn't stand that, and they rejected him." He says, "This is God's man. So your Savior, your wonderful Savior, Jesus of Nazareth, is God's man on hand. And God's little purpose shall find effect in time to come." But he says, "Today, what do we see?" He says, "We see Jesus. Here is the man now." You see, he came into the world as the second man. He left the world as the last Adam. He cleared the ground by putting away sin and Calvary to put God's purpose into effect in time to come, didn't he? Well, made lower than the angels. In what sense did he be made lower than the angels? Well, he became a man. What was God's plan in all this? Says this writer, "For the suffering, the view to the suffering of death." Because as God's son only, he couldn't die. Death cannot assail deity. Indeed, he cannot die. And divine purpose demands a foundation to be laid on the which to build the performance of that purpose. And it must be on the basis of death and burial and resurrection. And to that end, he takes the body that God prepared for him and is found, as Paul says, in fashion as a man. And in the world, he demonstrated to mankind who he was. Mark makes this observation. He was with the wild beasts in the wilderness. He had complete control over them. Adam lost that when sin came in, you know. Men have not control over the wild beasts today. But when Christ was here, he had that. He was crowned with glory and honor. Glory is the expression of divine excellence in him, and honor on the human side, and he had that. But what was the design? That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for everything. Taste death. This chapter says he tastes death. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "Death shall be swallowed up in victory." He tastes death for everything. You see, it wouldn't be correct for me to say that Christ died instead of every man. Paul says in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, "He gave himself. A ransom for all does not mean that all are ransomed. For he died for every person. He did not die instead of every person. That only becomes effective when they believe in him. Only then. But God has a purpose. For nations, for Israel, for the church, for the universe. And it's all based on this. He tasted death for everything to meet divine requirement." But a Jew might say, if all this was true of this man, why did God not move in and retype the whole business and avoid the cross altogether and the rejection that he suffered? Why did he not send the 12 legions of angels and take him from the hand of men and deliver him? says the writer, all that you saw happening and has happened is becoming to God. It became him. The plan you saw carried out, it became him. And you are here not to judge God's ways, but to observe them. When the Saviour came, what was carried out? Peter says now, when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, this was divine strategy, par excellence, and it was worked out, became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, for whom time in the future, by whom time past, and what about time present, in bringing many sons to glory. You see, these Hebrews suffered at the hands of their own fellows. Chapter 10 says they took joy for the spoiling of their goods. They were being persecuted by their own people because of their faith in Christ. Isolated, afflicted, persecuted. What says the writer here? Look, this man whom God was going to do so many things by, he trod the way before you. He was rejected of men. He was despised of men. He suffered at men's hands too. But what's the issue? Look where he is today. He says, you suffer because of your faith. You're passing through these changing circumstances. But God's grand objective is, one day, to bring you to glory, to be like him and with him. And so, by this very thing, he made him perfect through sufferings. It doesn't mean that he be made more perfect as a man or God's son. But he was made perfect through sufferings. The cross was part of God's plan. And in spite of his rejection, God's purpose shall find effect, made perfect through sufferings. So it says, in the hour of your persecution, in the hour of your rejection, in the hour of your suffering, look beyond it all and see the captain of your salvation, the one who has gone before, and what God has done for him, he'll one day do for you. You'll be made like him. For both he that sanctifieth, that is Christ, they are sanctified all of one Father. They have a complete, a correct, and one divine association with the Father. When Lord rose from the dead, before he died, did he not say, as he looked at himself one day, he says, now, except a corn of wheat fall to the ground and died, abided by itself alone, which meant, if I don't die, I'll stand myself alone in the divine program, and there shall never be one person in relationship with me. But if it died, bringeth forth much fruit. And so in due course he died. And he rose from the dead and said, now, go tell my brethren, I ascend to my Father that had always been true, and your Father that was now true. To my God and your God. They had a relationship that they never had before, and they would have it now forever. They're all of one. Well, how could it all happen? Now it says this letter, look, you're all men and women, you Hebrew believers. You're partaking of blood and flesh. I think in the five times in the New Testament we have this phrase, possibly in Matthew 16, Galatians 1, 1 Corinthians 15, Ephesians 6, and here. But in two of these five, it is changed, as far as I see. In the Hebrews and the Ephesians, it is blood and flesh. Not flesh and blood, but blood and flesh. The physical body contact. Well, we are here in this room, every one of us, and we are sharers in blood and flesh. We can't help that. You're born, and you don't remember the day of your birth, but that's the most vital time of your experience, is when you're born. But we're here. But notice the words. It says, he also himself, likewise took part in the same. You never took part of your own volition. You're just here sharers in blood and flesh. But of him alone it says, he also himself took part at a time of divine choice. By means of divine choice, the Virgin is not the mother of God, but she's the mother of the man that was God. She's never called the mother of the Son of God at all. She's always called the mother of Jesus. He took part of the same. To what end?
that he through death might put in action him that had the power of death. As we heard that early observation from Eden's early scene, the lowest point of a man's anatomy is his heel. The highest point of a serpent's anatomy is his head. It rises to attack, its head is up. And just there, the heel, the man crucified in weakness on Calvary, crushed the power of the devil forever. I spoke at a man's burial in Edinburgh 2 weeks ago. And say to the grave, I said, now, the lips that are still and chill and death today under that lid once sung these words, O death, O grave, I do not dread your power, the ransom's paid. On Jesus, in that dark and dreadful hour, my guilt was laid. We sing that, don't we? Do you ever think about that? Here is God's word to you, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. Because before this point, says God's Spirit here, men and women in their living days of life knew that sooner or later they must face the spectre of death and all that attends the end, and it made their lives miserable, unhappy with the prospect of that. But it's all changed now. You can live a happy, joyful, profitable life because you know that death is not removed today, but death's terror is removed forever. The terror of death. And there comes to your heart and mind tonight these great words from the throne. I am he that liveth and became dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore under the keys of death and of Hades. And death, of course, as I said at that grave, brethren, in time past, Christ dealt with death in its substance, and he's left us a shadow. Can you pass through a shadow and feel its resistance? There's no resistance. Death, you see, to a saint. As Paul said to the Corinthians, says, look, all things are yours, whether Paul, Apollos, or Cephas, or life or death, on the same plane as gifts, it exists for the benefit of a saint. Absent from the body to be present with the Lord, and the terror's gone forever. He hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, hasn't he? When he did come, he came to do what? Say, behold, I'm alive forevermore, under the keys of death and of Hades. And death, of course, as I said at that grave, brethren, in time past, Christ dealt with death in its substance, and he's left us a shadow. When you pass through a shadow and feel its resistance, there's no resistance. Death, you see, to a saint. As Paul said to the Corinthians, says, look, all things are yours, whether Paul, Apollos, or Cephas, or live or death, on the same plane as gifts, it exists for the benefit of a saint. Absent from the body to be present with the Lord, and the terror's gone forever. He hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, hasn't he? When he did come, he came to do what? Says the writer Luke. Angels? Oh no. Twice in the New Testament we find these words. Thy sins be forgiven thee. They're addressed in one case to a woman, and one case to a man. That's all they're praying for. Never to an angel. So he did not take up the cause of angels at all, but he took up the cause of the seed of Abraham. Now that doesn't mean this. He took up the cause of the Jews. They were the seed of Abraham. Not them only. I think it's a broader sense. And joining it, they said to the Lord, we be received. Well, this verse doesn't mean that. But it's got their cause only. I mean, it means this. God spoke to the patriarchs, three of them in the Old Testament, in Genesis. To Abram, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Now, to Abram, he said two things. He said, now, lift up thy eyes and number the stars. For so shall thy seed be for multitude, the stars. Then by the side of the Mediterranean, he says, now you see the sand, as the grains of sand for number, so shall thy seed be to Abraham. To Isaac he said, now, lift up thy eyes and number the stars. And that's all he said. To Jacob, thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. So that, to Jacob, it is dust and no stars. To Isaac, it is stars and no dust. but Abram only does he include both stars and sand. So that means, for in the Old Testament or the New Testament, he bear the sins of men in his very skull, and I judge that every person that derives eternal benefit from the death of Christ on Calvary is, by divine standards, the seed of Abraham. Everyone. He took up the cause of the seed of Abraham. So, as these believers either read this letter or heard it read, it must have had the effect this way. Yes, this is the man, this Jesus. And we see him now by the eye of faith in God's presence. And we look back and remember his death. And they say now, but what is before us? We're going to be like him. Surely, of course. Well, that's what we ask too, aren't we? We're all journeying through a scene that is marked by change. And the only thing that really means anything to us, or ought to mean anything to us, is God's word and God's son and God's plan. And that must have the supreme place in your outlook. And what can do that? Well, we heard that already. Said Paul now, no man knows the things of a man save the spirit of a man which is in him. And neither knoweth any things of the things of God save the Spirit of God. And we have received the Spirit which is from God, that we might know mentally and experimentally the things that are freely given to us by God. So I trust that as we think on these things, they will realize this salvation not only saves us now, but it will carry us on to the culmination and the performance of divine purpose in the day to come. And we'll one day look back at it all from the viewpoint of the throne and say, well, when we reach our peaceful dwelling with the strong eternal hills, these were the moments when our praise shall swell, when God's plan has found its effect. So we consider these things tonight in this great chapter. Thank you.